reading for today comes from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. And I'm reading from the Wesley Study Bible, the New Revised Standard Version. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, you have no fish, have you? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, and only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus had appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said, follow me. Thank you.
There's a phrase in the Old Testament that shows up in the poetry of the Psalms from time to time, and it refers to the dangers of the sea. It is the image of the deep, where there is no light, no life, and where there is great danger. Out of the depths I cried to thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the sound of these supplications, is the way the 130th Psalm begins. Out of the depths. One has a picture of somebody who's in trouble, somebody who's in need of rescue. The first thing that comes to mind, at least to me, is someone who is on the verge of death. Perhaps that they are at the end of a long battle with a terminal illness, or maybe they are in a war and the situation has become hopeless and there seems to be no way out. Some circumstance that drives somebody to realize they are helpless before what they face. That's what the deep refers to. One of the reasons why it shows up in the poetry in the Old Testament is because the people feared the deep. And even today, I might say, most of us probably still do fear the depths of the sea, even though we know so much more about it. And there have been some people that have overcome their fears and have gone down to the bottom of the ocean and shown us what's there. Sometimes we can associate the deep with hell itself, the eternal resting place of the unregenerate. It can be that intense. Or it can just refer to trouble. Trouble because of wrongdoing. Trouble because the world sometimes brings trouble into our lives, and we fear that trouble. It needn't always be thought of as immediate death that we are facing. There are times of trouble that won't lead to immediate death, and we know that. Yet we still see some circumstances as trials that we would like to avoid if possible. Perhaps the shared pain of someone we love, or grief associated with a loss of some kind, the loss of a job, or of a dream. In modern times, in the 20th century, we came to have a thing that they called depth psychology. It was the result of Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud. You've probably heard those names before. They used the term deep or depth to refer to the inner being, the inmost self. That it was deep down in there and it was cavernous. Issues of self-esteem and security and anxiety were raised. The whole concept of depression as something that we descend into, we don't climb up into depression, we fall into it, is an allusion to this concept, where the concept of the deep, which for the ancient people was a reference to the sea, is also associated with experiences in human life. Experiences we would avoid if we could. It's always easier to live life on the surface, to live life on the level of superficial things like appearances and tasks to be performed and daily routines. So it's interesting to me, at least, that 2,500 or 3,000 years ago, you had these people in Israel, some of them not much more than hill country shepherds, who were thinking about the inner life in this way, telling us that it is not always possible to live on the surface. We must plunge into the depths, especially when trouble comes. We must face it. And the implication is also that when trouble isn't immediate. We would do well to take care of the inner life. When we are not threatened, we would do well to look. Look in the mirror and see past the surface. That's the best time, really, to deal with and to handle what's deep down inside when there's not trouble. We can face our fears, face the fear of being unworthy, selfish, unkind, face the fear that we are not accepted and unloved, face the fear that we are not able to meet the demands of life. These are anxieties that everyone shares. And when we deal with them in times of peace, when we deal with them in times when life is not besetting us with trouble, we have a better chance of handling it when the trouble comes and we are threatened. Because if we fail to take the deep upon ourselves, then we will be in trouble because of that failure. The Bible presents us with many examples. It presents us with David, and very often the Psalms refer to David's life in a way that makes him easier to interpret. The great king of Israel, the Bible presents him as being in trouble in several different ways and at different times. He was threatened by his enemies. First, the Philistines, the great enemy of Israel that lived on the coasts of what we now call Gaza, the seafaring people who had invaded the land and threatened Israel. And then he was threatened by his king, Saul, whom he had endeavored to serve, but Saul saw him as a threat and tried to eliminate him, and he had to hide out to avoid being killed. And then later, after he became king, he was threatened by his own family. The Bible tells the story of his son Absalom, who led a rebellion against him. One can only imagine the insecurity that he felt, the anxiety that he felt. But there was also trouble because in his inner life there were failures there too. One of the great stories of the Bible is about his relationship with Bathsheba, with whom he committed adultery. And then he made things worse because he was powerful and he had her husband ordered to the front where he was killed, which made him a murderer in addition to an adulterous person. And David faced the repercussions of his actions and of his sinfulness. He was told that the child that was conceived with Bathsheba would die. And the Bible tells the story of how he went into great mourning and grief, and for a week he dressed in sackcloth and he sat in ashes, pleading with the Lord to spare the life of the child. For a week his servants feared for his life because he refused to eat. He was in trouble. We are not kings. Most of us do not know what it's like to be in that situation. But David seems easy to relate to because he got into every kind of trouble a human being could get into. A thousand years later, we read about Paul in the New Testament. This apostle, who never knew Jesus personally, or if he did, it's not mentioned to us, but he was devoutly religious, trying his best to serve his God and to serve his people and to practice his religion faithfully. He wasn't a king either, but he did find himself in a position of some measure of power, and he thought that he would use that power to restrict the freedom of others. He thought that belief in Jesus had to be stopped. And he thought that persecution would do the job. So he went around finding these people, spying them out, arresting them and putting them in jail. And we know that by his own testimony, that he was also complicit in killing them, executing them. It's really difficult to look at what happens when religion turns bad like that. Whenever religion turns to violence, it has been distorted and is not legitimate. Part of the reason why is because authentic faith transcends all the trouble in life. It cannot be rewarded into existence. Nobody's faith is real if they are only believing because of what they think they're going to be achieving by it. And authentic faith cannot be threatened away either. Nobody's faith is genuine if it is overwhelmed by the concern of the punishment they might feel if they don't have faith, or if it is too concerned about the punishment they might get if they are too open with their faith. Authentic faith is voluntary. For Paul to think otherwise means that even though he was devoted and even though he was serious about his faith, he had become twisted deep down inside. There's a couple of interesting things. One thing that's interesting is that he had no trouble in his letters claiming to be blameless according to the law. I've always wondered about that. He said he was blameless, even though he knew he had imprisoned people and helped to kill them. That's one interesting thing about it. He had become twisted deep down inside, and nobody in the Bible writes about that more eloquently than Paul. When in Romans, especially in chapter 7, he writes about the inner struggle. The struggle, he says, between the flesh and the spirit. He talks about not being able to do the things he wants to do. Talks about not being able to not do the things he doesn't want to do. Turns out he was in trouble. Maybe not from the authorities, because they didn't seem to be giving him the trouble that they should have been, but from his conscience. He was in trouble in a different way than David was. And then there was Peter. Peter was in trouble too. The familiar story is that on the eve of the crucifixion, he had sworn loyalty to Jesus no matter the circumstances. But then the circumstances took him by surprise a little bit, and he had a failure. He was asked to stay up and watch while Jesus prayed, and he fell asleep. And later, he denied even knowing Jesus. Denied him 3 times. And then he fled. And after that, he was confused about what to do, even though the Gospels tell us that he had been told what was going to happen. It can't possibly feel good inside to have betrayed a friend, especially not when you have sworn allegiance to them, especially when that betrayal comes within hours of the promise of allegiance. Sometimes a person is in trouble not because of grand forces imposing their will on him from the outside. Sometimes a person isn't necessarily in trouble because the whole course of their life has caused them to be twisted and distorted. Sometimes it just happens in a personal relationship. Something comes up and there's a betrayal. And then what? Peter was in trouble. I think it's why I like the phrase, out of the depths. Because the prayer in the 130th Psalm is, out of the depths I cried to thee. It pictures somebody who's in trouble, who is raising up their prayer to God. There's another psalm where this phrase occurs, and it's the 30th Psalm. It's always easy to remember, the 30th and the 130th. It's a psalm that can be understood as being a part of David's story. When you read it, You can see David's circumstances in it, or at least some of them. But it's also true that it can help us interpret the life of Jesus. And I'd like to think also it can help us to interpret the life of Paul and the life of Peter. And it can be seen in light also of our own situations. Just listen. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me up out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. But, O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. O Lord, help. That's the petition of that psalm. Somebody in trouble asking for help. And whether it is Jesus or David or Paul or Peter or you or me, that is the real petition when we pray. Because one way or another, we are all in trouble and in need of help. Part of what the spiritual life is all about is being able to come to the place in life where we ask that question. We don't so much say, help in this, or help in that, or help with this, or help with that. But we're driven to a place where we just say, help. And help is what comes. Help is what came to David when Solomon was born. And he was restored. And they drew up together plans for a great temple that Solomon would build when it was his time to be king. And help is what happened on the road to Damascus when Saul was confronted by a blinding light and a voice that said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And comically he said, well, who are you? It's funny how for all his devotion, he didn't even know the God he was trying to serve. And help is also what happened on the shore by the lake. When they caught that massive catch of fish that day and shared breakfast by the charcoal fire on the shore with Jesus. And help is what came to Peter when Jesus confronted him. For each time that he had denied even knowing Jesus, Jesus confronted him by saying, Peter, do you love me? Peter said yes, and he said, well, then feed my sheep. He did it once. He did it twice. He did it three times. And by the time he did it three times, it was clear. It was clear to Peter anyway, who became dismayed that Jesus was referring to those denials. A reconciliation of sorts was taking place. But it was an awkward and difficult one. Jesus was not letting Peter off the hook so easy. I think when we reconcile, if you're like me, we like to do it without such harsh confrontations. We like getting to the point where we can say, you know, we don't need to discuss this again. As soon as we can, we don't like having to point our fingers at one another. We skip over the awkward things when we can, but Jesus didn't. And that in itself was kind of awkward. But part of what Jesus said next was not very harsh. Some of his words did not so much cut through the tension as they just drove it away. With the same words as in his original calling, he said to Peter, follow me. Which was an invitation to discipleship once more, which means Peter was restored. Help had come to people that are in trouble. And help is what happened to Jesus when on the third day he came up out of the grave. And help is also what happens when we ask God for help. Sometimes it may seem like we don't get the help we think we need. Sometimes it may seem like we don't get the help when we think we need it. But if we pay attention, if we are not afraid to look into the depths, we too see the resurrection in our lives played out powerfully. Whatever it is that we have been lifted up out of. There's a phrase in this Old Testament that refers to the dangers of the sea. Out of the depths I cried to thee, O Lord. I will praise you because you lifted me up out of the depths. Listen to how that psalm, the 30th psalm, ends. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I called for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction? In my going down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. And like David and Peter and like Paul and Jesus, we too are lifted up and can say with the words of this psalm, you turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. The meaning of Easter is not to avoid the depths, but to come through them. To learn to see God's help as it comes to us in ways we didn't even ask, and we didn't know about when we asked for help. And to nurture the faith that we've been given. And as it grows, we ourselves are lifted up out of the depths. Let us pray. Dear God, we pray from the depths, because we are in the thick of it, and we ask that you would rescue us and lift us up, and we will give you thanks and praise forever. In Jesus' name, amen. For our hymn of dedication this morning, let us sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, number 417 in the red hymnal. Shall we stand together and sing? Thank you. Lord, we pray that as we leave, you would go with us into whatever circumstances we find. We pray that we would recognize your grace in times of plenty, in times of goodness and peace. And we also pray that we would recognize your presence in times of trouble, and that it would bring us peace and bring us joy. In Christ's name, amen.